The book of Acts, chapter 17, we're following Paul in his second missionary journey. So we're in the midst of it right now. They left from Antioch in Syria, and they've gone over what would be present-day Turkey, and they came to Lystra, and at Lystra they picked up young Timothy. From there, they made it all the way across the Aegean to Philippi. And there in Philippi, Lydia, a businesswoman, got saved, and also the Philippian jailer got saved there as well. And from there, they're going to be traveling over to Thessalonica. And from Thessalonica, we're going to look at three places, actually, today. Paul going to Thessalonica, and then Berea, and then on down into Athens. And it's here that he is spreading the gospel, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, Thessalonica is about a 100-mile journey from Philippi. They're going through Amphipolis and also Apollonia. Those are on about, or Apollonia, they're on about 30-mile intervals. And so as they're traveling over, they've come to Thessalonica, which is, as we'll see, a major city there in this part of the world at this time. So Acts chapter 17, we take it up again in the midst of Paul's second missionary journey. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. So here in Thessalonica, it was a port city and commercial center located in the northwest corner of the Aegean Sea, which would be modern Greece, a population of some 200,000 people. It was the capital and the largest city of the province of Macedonia. The Ignatian Way went through Thessalonica. It was the Roman road that tied the east and west together. And so because of this, it was an important city where many people would be traveling. And again, Paul, as was his custom, seemed to plant churches in major areas. Thessalonica today is referred to as Salonika or Thessaloniki. It has a population of over 300,000 today. When Paul makes his way down Berea, Athens, and then next week we'll see him in Corinth, when they get down to Corinth, he's going to send Timothy back to Thessalonica to see how the new believers are doing. Timothy will return to Corinth and give Paul an update, and it's from Corinth that Paul will write 1 Thessalonians, the book that we have in our Bible, and a few months later, 2 Thessalonians, back to them. So this is the historical backdrop of those letters. In fact, in the book of Acts, we have the historical backdrop for a number of the letters that Paul wrote because of the places that he visited and then wrote these letters too. So we get to see the beginnings of the church that is there. 1 and 2 Thessalonians believed to be two of the earliest letters that we have in the New Testament. As they get there to Thessalonica, they go to the synagogue first, which was Paul's custom, as we read. To the Jew first, and then to the Greek. God, I believe, showing them that he's fulfilled his promise that he gave to the Jewish people, that he would bring a Savior into the world. And so he went to them first and told them, and then after that, he would take it to the Gentile world, really to the rest of the world. And notice what he did as he goes in. It says in verse 2 that Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. We get our word dialogue from that Greek root that is translated reasoned here. It was a question and answer format as he was talking with them about their Old Testament scriptures. He was reasoning with them. He was demonstrating. He was explaining, verse 3, that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. The Christ had to suffer. Why did Jesus have to die? To save us. Exactly right. God has set forth his law. We have broken his law. And so, as the scriptures say, the soul that sins shall die. God introduces the sacrificial system So when a person sins, they can go, and this is under the old covenant with Israel, they can go and they can take an animal to the priest, and that animal can have its blood shed. It's life for life. It's the idea of a substitute. And of course, this is what Jesus has done for us. He's come into this world to bear our judgment so that we don't have to undergo that judgment. So he had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Why the resurrection? Why is that important? And if you've noticed, as we're going through these messages that Paul is giving here in the book of Acts, he constantly is bringing up the resurrection from the dead, that Jesus suffered and he rose again from the dead. I think one of the big reasons is it shows that he's more than just a man, doesn't it? I mean, anybody, when you think about it, anybody could say, believe in me, I'm going to die for your sins, and they could die. But if they didn't come back to life, how do we really know? You know, in fact, Jesus, if you remember, he staked his credentials, if you will, on the fact that he would rise again from the dead. The Jews asked him, what sign do you show us? And he said, no sign is going to be given to you except that of the prophet Jonah. And as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What was he saying? I'm going to die, but 3 days later, I'm going to rise again from the dead. These were his credentials, if you will. In Romans chapter 1, it says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. When Jesus was on the cross, he cried out, it is finished. The Greek word tetelestai, it means paid in full. The price has been paid in full. And maybe we could look at it this way. The resurrection is God's stamp of approval, that price that was paid at Calvary was sufficient for all of us, for all who put their trust in Jesus to be saved. And so it was a must that he suffer and that he rise victorious from the grave. And so as Paul is reasoning with them, as he's explaining, as he's demonstrating this Jesus to be the Christ, the result, verse 4, is some of them were persuaded. And notice, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. And so it was fruitful, wasn't it? I mean, his ministry here in Thessalonica is fruitful. It's interesting, again, to look at the New Testament letters because, as I mentioned, the book of Acts is setting the background for us on these churches that are being planted and being built. When we go to the book of Philippians, which was written a number of years after this right here, but remember, he just came from Philippi. Remember, he was there. Lydia got saved. The Philippian jailer got saved. We can guess that maybe some of the prisoners in the prison got saved. Maybe even the demon-possessed girl that was the fortune teller that had the demon exorcised out of her, maybe she got saved. Anyway, there's a church in Philippi that Paul writes back to, the book of Philippians, when he's under house arrest again years later from this. And it's kind of neat to see what he says because he references back what's taking place on this second missionary journey. He says in Philippians 4, 15 and 16, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. So a little bit of background there, isn't it? The Philippians are sending financial support over to Paul in Thessalonica, 100 miles away, not just once, but time and again, and he's only there a short period of time, sending aid over there to help him in the ministry. And so he references that here in his letter back to the Philippians. So things are going good in Thessalonica, aren't they? But wait just a moment. Verse 5, but the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So it was going good for a little while. But then the Jews who were not persuaded, the Jews who didn't believe and trust Jesus as their Savior, these became envious. You know what? They're no different than who Paul used to be, back when he was Saul of Tarsus, remember? How much of a persecutor Paul was against the church. Well, that's how these Jews are as well. You see, they looked at Christianity as blasphemous. They looked at it as heretical. In other words, it's speaking against the God, our God, the God of Israel. And so that's how they took it, because they didn't believe Jesus to be the Messiah. And so what the Jews did is they stirred up the people in the city, and they were going to go get Paul and his company. So Jason apparently was harboring them. He'd welcomed them into his house. And when they get there, they're not there. And so they take Jason and they drag him out before the rulers and the officers. And they say that the people who have turned the world upside down, they've come here to it. Kind of gives us a glimpse of the kind of impact they were having, weren't they? I mean, when they went into a place and shared the gospel, it wasn't just a little thing happening in a corner. It was affecting the entire city, wherever they seemed to go. It was a sword, wasn't it? It was a sword that was bringing division. Because people believe and people reject. And when that takes place, there's going to be division that happens. And so that's what was happening here. They're turning the world upside down. Guys, the world's already upside down, isn't it? They were turning the world right side up, weren't they? As they're bringing the truth there. And so they don't find Paul, but with Jason, they take security from him, maybe in a sense him posting bond, in essence saying, we won't do anything to encourage a riot among the people. You see, that's what they were saying. They were saying that he's preaching another king, this King Jesus. Well, is Jesus king? Absolutely. He's the king of all kings, isn't he? But in Rome, that's not a good deal. Because the Romans, they prided themselves on what's referred to as the Pax Romanus, the peace of Rome. And if there was an uprising somewhere because someone's claiming to be a king, then Rome would send its legions to just quench that thing right away. That's why the people are concerned. That's why they require Jason here to post security, going, okay, I won't do this. And so because of this, Paul is going to have to leave. We read in verse 10, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Now, Berea was about 45 miles southwest of Thessalonica on the eastern slopes of this mountain that's there. So they're moving on along. And so again, they go to Berea by night. And it says in verse 10, when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, I'm sure he did exactly what we read he did in Thessalonica, that he went and he reasoned with them, again, dialogued with them, question and answers, talking with them about Jesus, explaining to them who he is, demonstrating that he had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And so he's trying to convince them really of the gospel, that Jesus is the fulfillment of these Old Testament messianic prophecies. And notice the reception here in verse 11 of those in Berea. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. Isn't this a great pattern for anyone to follow? Again, as it says here, they were more fair-minded. Some translations say they were open-minded or of noble character or more receptive. And they received the word with all readiness. And the idea is with an eagerness. And that's an important thing to have, I think, for all of us, to have an open mind and to be eager to hear. When you think about it, this is why they call it the gospel. It's good news, isn't it? That we don't have to stand on judgment day and be judged for our sin, but we can stand victorious because Jesus paid that price for us. And so that's why it is called the gospel. It is called the good news. And so these guys here, they're open to it in Berea. They're receiving the word with eagerness, and yet they didn't take it at face value, did they? It says that they searched the scriptures daily to see if the things that Paul was saying were true or not. And that's what we need to do too. You just can't take somebody's word for it. You know, sometimes we listen to a pastor, or we'll listen to Christian radio, or we'll listen to Christian television, watch Christian television. And so often people will just go, well, you know, they're an evangelist or they're a pastor. Surely they're telling us the truth, aren't they? Well, how can we know for sure if they're telling us the truth or not? Right. Search the scriptures. Search the Bible to see if what they're saying is true. Personally, I think it's one of the safest things of going verse by verse through the Bible, because we're not cherry-picking throughout it, just trying to put some kind of message together, like a tapestry that we're pulling threads together to paint a picture that maybe isn't there. But we're going within context as we go through it. And so we want to be careful as we go through the scriptures. And I think we need to make sure we do, as the Bereans did, we need to do due diligence in searching through the scriptures. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Be diligent. I think the King James says, "Study to show yourself approved." Approved to men? No, approved to God, right? We're going to stand before God, and we're going to give an account one day, aren't we? We want to make sure that we're doing due diligence, that we're searching forth the scriptures to make sure that, what does it say at the end? That we're rightly dividing the word of truth. That means to accurately handle or accurately interpret what the Bible's saying. I believe God said what he meant in the scriptures, and I believe we can accurately interpret it, but we have to be honest with the Bible. We have to read it within its context, and we want to work at doing that. And so, again, very important that we do that. And I'm convinced that if a person genuinely inquires with an open mind the things of the scriptures, they will be convinced by the evidence of the truth. You know, many a skeptic has, in search of truth, become a believer. I think of these three men right here. Josh McDowell, he was an agnostic, and in college, he was putting forth a paper to show that Christianity wasn't true. And so in all of his research to show that Christianity isn't true, guess what? He became a believer when he looked at the evidence. Lee Strobel, how many of you have seen The Case for Christ, the movie? It's a great movie, isn't it? I mean, here's a man, his wife becomes a believer. He wants to do everything he can to prove Christianity wrong. So he digs in and he researches. And what happens to him? He becomes a believer. Once an atheist, now a believer. Why? Because he looked at the truth of it. And also C.S. Lewis, he was raised in a religious home. At 15, he became an atheist. But later on in life, there was a man that was instrumental in leading him to the Lord. Guess who that man was? J.R. Tolkien, the author of Lord of the Rings. How about that? And so he came back to the Lord. Again, the key element is having an open mind, receiving the word, but digging and seeing what the truth is. And I'm convinced, again, if a person will have an open mind and look at the evidence, that you'll find out that Christianity is in fact true. Jeremiah 29:13, the Lord said, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." If you are open and you come and examine, seek and you will find. So, Berea, it's going a lot better in Thessalonica, isn't it? Yeah, but wait. But wait. Verse 13. "But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. But both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens. And receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed." Now this is the fifth city that Paul is driven out of. On his first missionary journey, it was Pisidian Antioch, then Iconium, and then Lystra. He's driven out of the city. And now here on this one, he's out of Thessalonica and now out of Berea and is headed down to Athens. Now, Athens, the capital of modern-day Greece, and for centuries, the chief city of the province of Attica. Athens' famous landmark is the Acropolis, a steep, flat rock that rises about 200 feet above the plain around it, and which still holds several masterpieces of architecture, like the Parthenon. Walls in the Acropolis dating from 1100 BC indicate an advanced community by that time. Think about that, 1100 BC, that's before David, okay? So very ancient right here. The Parthenon, I believe the 5th century when that was built. In fact, Athens' golden age was the 5th century BC. Athens became the center of philosophy, art, architecture, and drama. By the time Paul brought the Christian message to Athens, the city had only a portion of its former glory and prestige. Athens continued to be the home of the most prominent university in the Greek world. Both Epicurean and Stoic philosophy had worthy representatives in the city. Athens is going to be a tough nut to crack for Paul because they're so steeped in their philosophy, so steeped in what we would refer to as the wisdom of this world. But he's still going to have fruitful ministry while he's there. And so we read in verse 16, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So it seems like Paul gets to Athens and he's waiting for Silas and Timothy to come. Silas and Timothy remained behind maybe to just help settle things in the church there in Berea. So Paul is waiting for them to get there, maybe waiting for them to get there so then he can, with the three of them, move out in this evangelistic campaign. But as he's there, his spirit is provoked within him, stirred within him because of all of the idolatry that he sees, all of the statues, the Greek pantheon of statues that are all around. And so what does he do? He goes back into the synagogue again. He goes back into the synagogue and he reasons with them. Remember what that means? To dialogue with them, to have that question and answer. Let's talk about this with the Jews in the synagogue who knows the scriptures. But then he would also go out into the marketplace, the agora. He'd go where the Gentiles were. They don't know the scriptures out there. But he'd go out there and he would try and reason with them. And so we read in verse 18, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, this is going to date back some 3 centuries from the time that Paul's there. Epicurus held that pleasure, this was the belief system, held that pleasure was the chief goal of life. We haven't changed much, have we? Pleasure, the chief goal of life, with the pleasure most worth enjoying being a life of tranquility, free from pain, disturbing passions, superstitious fears, and anxiety about death. As far as the Stoics, Zeno was the founder of Stoicism. His teaching centered on living harmoniously with nature and emphasized one's rational abilities and individual self-sufficiency. We haven't come far from that either, have we? Theologically, he was essentially pantheistic and thought of God as the world soul. All is God and God is all. So this is the intellectual minds that Paul is coming face to face with. And so they refer to him as this babbler. The Holman Christian Standard Bible translates that this pseudo-intellectual, this wannabe. He's not as smart as we are, but he wants to be. He's trying to be. And so what do? It says in verse 19, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak. The Areopagus, literally the hill of Ares, or in Latin, the hill of Mars, or Mars Hill, was the meeting place of the council of the Areopagus, the supreme body for judicial and legislative matters in Athens. So Paul is creating a stir as he's preaching this message, Jesus and the resurrection, and the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers want to know what he has to say, so they bring him to this place where the council would meet to know what this new doctrine is of which he speaks, verse 20. They say to him, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For, verse 21, all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And Paul has something new to tell, and so they're willing to give him a listen. So what we have here in pretty much the remainder of chapter 17 is another sermon of Paul's. We saw one of his biggest ones in chapter 13, where he was at Pisidian Antioch, and he gave this message, powerful message, going back to the Old Testament scriptures, how God had promised to the children of Israel, to their forefathers, that a Messiah would come, and he brought it all the way through their history to say, see, Jesus, he is the promised Messiah. Well, here in Athens at Mars Hill, these guys aren't in the Jewish religion, and so he doesn't have the Old Testament scriptures really to go back to as far as being something that would convince them. And so he's going to try and reach them where they are. And so in verse 22, we read, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you.'" Now, I personally think Paul was trying to build a bridge. Again, he's seeing the idols throughout Athens. And rather than going, "You guys are," and I think the King James uses the word superstitious, but I think the correct idea is he's trying to tell them, like, build a bridge. "I recognize you guys are really religious." And he uses this point of contact, this altar that was there, an altar to an unknown God. Now, why did they have an altar to an unknown God? There's a couple of ideas. One is the Athenians, they feared that they might overlook venerating some deity they didn't know about, and so they just made an altar to the unknown God, and they would offer offerings there. In case we're missing one of you out there, you know, we don't want to offend you. Yet reading Nelson's commentary, they shed this light on it. In the 6th century BC, it was said that a poet from Crete named Epimenides turned aside a horrible plague from the people of Athens by appealing to a god of whom the people had never heard. An altar was built to honor this god, whom the Athenians now called the unknown God. Whichever is the case, Paul uses this as a springboard. Think about it. You have an altar to a god you don't know. I'm going to tell you about this god you don't know. Isn't that neat? And so what does he start from? He's not going to go back to the scriptures because they don't know the scriptures. Notice what he does in verse 24. He starts off by saying, "God who made the world and everything in it." Where does he go? He goes to creation, right? They don't have the special revelation of God. The special revelation would be the Word of God, right? The special revelation would be Jesus. "He who's seen me has seen the Father." General revelation would be what we see all around us, and that's what he does, is he goes to what anybody can see, this beautiful world that we see all around us. And so how did it all get here? Isn't that a common question? How did all of this get here? Another common question is, why am I here? What's the purpose of my existence? You know, the Bible has the answer to both of those questions. How did all of this get here, and why am I here? And so Paul starts at this place of creation, if you will. This God that you don't know about, I want to tell you about him. God who made the world, and notice, everything in it. Are you in the world? It means he made you. And he made you for a purpose, too. So God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now again, they had temples all throughout Athens. And think about it. This is the creator of the heavens and the earth. The heaven of heavens cannot contain him, much less a house or a temple here on earth. And so he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Verse 25, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He's the creator of all. He's the sustainer of all. So he doesn't need anything from men. We're not the one that upholds our God. Our God is the one who upholds us. He gives to all life. He gives to all breath. The very breath that we breathe has been given to us from God. And he can take that breath away at any moment, can he not? You know, I think when Babylon was taken, the night the Medes and the Persians were going to take Babylon, Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, was having a great feast with his lords. And he called for the goblets that had been taken from Solomon's temple, and they brought them in, and they began drinking from these golden goblets and drinking and praising the gods of gold and silver. And then the fingers of a man's hand began to write on the wall behind him. "Meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin. Belshazzar, your kingdom has come to an end." Daniel was brought in to interpret it, and Daniel rebuked Belshazzar, and he said this in Daniel 5:23, "The God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified." God who holds your breath in his hands and he owns all your ways, you haven't brought him glory. Well, how about that? God gives us every breath that we have, and what does he want from us? He wants us to glorify him with our lives, to honor him in all that we do. And so he continues on in verse 26, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So Paul is telling them, this is the God that you don't know that I want to tell you about. He's the creator of all things. He's bigger than any temple you could ever build. He is the one that's created you and sustains you. And as far as humanity goes, from one blood or from one man, every nation has come forth. The one man he's referring to, of course, is Adam. We all go back to the same ancestor, don't we? We all go back to Adam through Noah, because at the time of Noah, the earth was destroyed. It was just Noah and his son. So we all go back to Noah and then back to Adam. And he's made, you notice here, he's made every nation, and he's determined the pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, when they would live and where they would live. Isn't it interesting to think about that? Are you glad for the time you live in and the place you live? I mean, you think about it, we could live anywhere, couldn't we? I mean, we could live at any time, couldn't we? But we've been blessed, I think anyway, blessed to live in the country that we live in. Think if you lived in Indonesia or Sudan or North Korea, think about how difficult it would be to be a Christian. But you live in America. You live in America where the very worst thing that could happen to you is somebody laughs at you when you tell them you're a Christian. We live in a very blessed place, and we live in very exciting times. I mean, when you think about it, just looking from a purely secular viewpoint, look at the advancement that we've had in the last couple of years. Hey, in the last couple of decades, look at the advancement technologically that we've had. We live in very exciting times from a prophetic standpoint. You know, as the Bible speaks about the return of Jesus, it talks about certain markers that are going to take place. The super sign is Israel, that Israel has become a nation again. The people of God have come back to their national homeland, May 14th, 1948. And we see other things, other signs, other players, if you want to look at it this way, that are beginning to come up towards the stage to come on for that last final act. We see the coming together of a global economic system. We see the European community coming together. We see this dropping of essentials to come together for what will one day be a one world religion. The advancement in technology that we see where you could have this global economic system, as the Bible refers to, the mark of the beast, and so forth. The next great event that we're looking for is the rapture of the church, where God brings his church home, takes his church off of the earth before his wrath is poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. That's right before the second coming of Jesus. You know, we were real blessed to be able to go in and see Les Levi last week. And Les is one who loved end times. You know, if you've ever sat and talked with him, he loved end times. And he knew that, man, we are right towards the end right now. And I want to tell you this. We saw him on Tuesday. He passed away yesterday. He was filled with joy. I mean, he had a smile on his face. He was happy, and he knew he was leaving in a couple days. He was in pain physically, but he was happy, and it was inspiring. It was inspiring to see him, somebody who knows he's going to be leaving really any moment to go be with the Lord. And I said to him, I said, Les, I think the only thing probably that you're disappointed in is you're not going to experience the rapture of the church. And he kind of looked down, and but then he goes, you know, there's still time. It could still happen. Yeah, I said, you're right. And then we could all go together. And I said, amen. That's what we all want. Amen. Is to all go together. But, you know, I think for him, missing the rapture is not a big deal, because why do we look forward to the rapture? It's so we will ever be with the Lord. And now he is with the Lord. And so does not matter, does it? And so anyway, we live in very amazing times from a biblical standpoint. So why? Why do we live? Why has God created from one blood every nation, etc.? The answer, verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Why did he create man? He created us so that we would seek after him. He set eternity in our hearts, the Bible says. There's like a God-shaped vacuum inside of each one of us. We'll never have that hole filled until we come to the Lord and have a relationship with him. We're going to be empty. We're not going to have meaning and purpose in life until we come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. He's created us that we might seek after him. And the picture is that of like a person who can't see. They're in a darkened room and they're searching around for the lights to turn the light on. And God has done that. He has brought the light of the world here so that we can have that illuminating truth to know who, in fact, he is. And so he's created man to seek after him, though he's not far from each one of us. Do you know he's right here? He's right here with us today. In Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10, David said, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." He's here in our midst. He's here in our midst. He's looking for us to reach out to him. "You will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart." An open mind, an eagerness, a coming to the Lord. And you know, for some people have come to the Lord and some people have turned away from the Lord. And if that's you, if you find yourself in that position, so I've heard somebody say years ago, you can walk 1,000 steps away from the Lord, but it only takes one step to come back to him. When you turn around, you'll see his arms open wide. Yeah, like the father of the prodigal to welcome you home. He's created us. He's created us for a relationship with him. "For in him we live and move and have our being," verse 28, as also some of your own poets have said, "for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." God isn't something that we make. We are something that he made. You know, so the marble statues in Athens, the gold and the silver statues and so forth. He goes on to say in verse 30, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." These times of ignorance, I think the idea is God's been patient with it, patient with men. But now it's time to repent. Now why? Well, now because the special revelation has come. Now because the light of the world has come to dispel the darkness. Now's the time to recognize that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only way to the Father, and we must go by faith in him. And so now is the time to repent. What does repent mean? It means to turn, doesn't it? We're going one way. It means to turn around and go towards God, to go his way and do what he wants us to do, whatever that might be. Whatever that might be. It's time to repent. Why? Verse 31. Because he has appointed a day. He has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. By the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. There's coming a day of judgment. A day of judgment where a righteous judge is going to do what good judges do. Man has broken the laws of God. And the penalty for breaking the laws of God is death. Jesus came to bear our judgment. When we put our faith in him, we are forgiven. But if we don't come to Jesus, if we don't receive him as our Lord and Savior, then there's coming a day where God will do what good judges do. He will see that you are a lawbreaker and you will be punished for that. That means not going to heaven. And so repent. Why? Well, because a day of judgment's coming. And when that day comes, the man whom he's ordained is going to be the judge. And that man is Jesus. How about that? Jesus is going to be the judge at that day. And so that's what you want to do if you've never put your faith in Christ, is you want to give your life to him. And now, I recognize I'm preaching to the choir this morning. I recognize that the vast majority of people here are believers. And that's wonderful. I want to remind us, though, that we are also going to stand before the Lord. It's not going to be for judgment on our sin, because that sin has been judged at Calvary. But the Bible teaches about the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, where we will give an account, where we will stand before him and we will be evaluated as far as what we've done in these bodies, whether good or bad. And when I think about that, it's a sobering thought, isn't it? And I think if we thought about the things that we did, the things that we thought, the things that we planned, if we thought about the day when we will stand before the Lord, looking back as we're giving an account, I would imagine that we would do things perhaps a little bit differently than we do. If we would look at what we're doing through an eternal perspective, we live in the temporal, but if we would think eternally that one day we're going to be there looking back on the choices that we made, the things that we did and the reasons that we did them, why we did them, I'm guessing that we would do them maybe a little bit differently. To have an eternal perspective, I think that's a great definition of what it means to fear the Lord, you know, to fear doing anything that would grieve him, to stand in awe and reverence of him and who he is because of who he is. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. To think along those lines before we acted, before we responded, to factor everything that we do through that eternal perspective is going to be living, I think, the way God wants us to live. So to the choir, to myself as well, that's my exhortation. The things that we do, the reasons that we do them, let's remember there's coming a day where we will give an account. And I think once we think that way, we're going to treat one another the way God wants us to treat them. Amen? Amen. So Paul in Athens here, as I mentioned, it was a tough nut to crack. He mentions Jesus, the one who's going to judge the world, and assurance has been given by raising him from the dead, verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysus the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And so look at the three ways that the response came to Paul. Some mocked him. Maybe you've experienced that, being mocked for being a Christian, being mocked for believing in the Bible, believing what the Bible has to say. Some mocked. Some said, "We'll hear you again on this matter." Some procrastinated, didn't they? But don't forget, there were those that believed. And one of those men who believed, Dionysus, he was part of that council. Dionysus the Areopagite. He was part of that council that was from the Epicurean or Stoic philosophy, listening to what Paul had to say, and he became a believer. You never know who's going to respond. That's why you want to always preach the gospel. So where do you fall in that? Would you be one who believed? Would you be one who goes, "You know, I'll hear you later on that"? Or would you be one who mocked? Your decision is going to determine your destiny, isn't it? So again, coming back to those who haven't made a decision, you want to make sure that you trust Christ as your Savior. He's the only way that we can have life, eternal and abundant life now. Yeah? Amen? Amen. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Our Heavenly Fathers, we come before you today, O God. I do pray that as we leave this place, we would keep that eternal perspective in mind. Lord, that we might be pleasing to you, O God. I pray that we would all have open, receptive minds and hearts to be able to know for sure what your word has to say, but then to be obedient to do what it has to say. Lord, may you use each one of us who are called by your name. May you use our lives as a testimony of what it means to be a Christ follower. And Father, may you continue to draw those who do not yet know you. And Father, finally, I would just like to ask for your comfort and blessing on the hearts of those who are heavy today, O Lord. May they sense your presence and comfort in a way they've never experienced it before. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Come forward.